Let's remind ourselves where we are in the book of Acts by looking at a map of Paul's third missionary journey. Abraham, would you put that map up there? Thanks. So you'll see, I know it's kind of hard to see, but you'll see the red line there. The solid line outlines Paul's outgoing journey, and then the dashed line represents his return to Jerusalem. He started from Antioch in Syria, over there on the right-hand side of the map, went up into Cilicia and Galatia, and now into Asia, which would be modern-day Turkey. 2 weeks ago, we saw a riot in Ephesus. That's right there in the middle, kind of on the western coast of Asia. In Acts 20, then, Paul heads west across the Aegean Sea, and he visits the churches in Macedonia and Greece, which is called Achaia on the map there on the left side of the screen. He winters then in the city of Corinth for 3 months, and from there, Paul sets out on a long journey back to Jerusalem. So again, that's the broken line on the map. His goal is to be in Jerusalem, down here on the bottom right, by the Feast of Pentecost. And so on his return journey, you can see that Paul essentially goes back to all those churches that he visited before in Macedonia and Asia Minor. And as he does this, Paul hears a constant refrain from the Christians in these churches. They say to him, "Don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest you. They're going to beat you. They're going to kill you. Please don't go to Jerusalem." Now, I don't know about you, but if a bunch of people I trusted all told me these same things, I would not go to Jerusalem, right? I would stay as far away from Jerusalem as I could. So why does Paul remain steadfast on this journey? That's what we're asking today. So let me pray for us as we do that. Living God, help us to hear your holy word with open hearts so that we may truly understand. And understanding that we may believe, and believing that we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So we're in Acts 20, verse 17. And we see that after that all-night sermon and the raising of Eutychus from the dead, Paul has departed from Troas, and he sails to Miletus, just south of Ephesus. And while he's there, we read verse 17, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me.'" Paul says it is the Holy Spirit that constrains him to go to Jerusalem. And yet Paul says that same Holy Spirit is also testifying to him in every city that prison and affliction awaits him in Jerusalem. Now we might ask, how does the Spirit testify to Paul in every city? What does that look like? We will see that here in just a moment. But Paul also gives here the reason why he keeps going, despite the threat to his personal safety. Verse 24, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, we do value our lives. We generally try to protect and to preserve our lives as best we can, and our lives are precious. They are gifts from God. But Paul indicates that there is something even more precious than our lives: the gospel of the grace of God, the good news that Jesus is Lord and King, and that God will give eternal life to all who are faithful to Jesus. Paul says he's willing to trade his own life for this gospel of grace. But it's not an easy choice. Paul knows it will mean painful separation from those he loves. He continues in verse 25, "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." His Ephesian friends feel the weight of Paul's burden. And we see this deep love between the shepherd and his flock. Verse 36, "When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." Now I imagine many of us have felt this pain, believing you will never see a loved one's face again in this life. Paul and his brothers and sisters here are feeling that pain in this moment. It's not an easy thing for Paul. Yet, the Spirit compels him to press on. That brings us to chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 1. "When we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus," that's that island down here in the lower right, "leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo." So we're in Tyre now, down here on the bottom right, and in a moment we'll see the journey from Tyre to Ptolemais, to Caesarea, and then finally to Jerusalem. So we're done with the map now. Thanks, guys. Chapter 21, verse 4. Here, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there in Tyre for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem." There we have it again, right? We see what Paul means when he tells us, "The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So for Paul, the Holy Spirit speaks through the church. Of course, the breath of the body of Christ is the Holy Spirit. And especially in these times before the New Testament had been completed, the church relied heavily upon the Spirit for guidance in life and death matters like this. But this kind of raises a question then. If the Spirit, through the church, is telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem, why doesn't Paul obey? Why does he go against the Spirit's counsel? Let's set that question aside for just a moment, and we'll see if the next section makes it more clear. Verse 5. "When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And again, kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home." Again, Paul's friends believe this will be the last time they see him, the one who has so faithfully taught them the word of Christ. So it's a painful parting for the shepherd and his flock, and still Paul presses on. Verse 7, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. So now we finally arrived in Palestine, the region of Judea, of Jerusalem. We're about 50 miles north of Jerusalem at this point. Luke writes, "We departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." Now you might remember Philip from way back in Acts chapters 6 and 8. Philip was one of those seven men that the apostles appointed to serve the church so that they could focus on the ministry of the word. But then the followers of Christ in Jerusalem began to be persecuted. And another one of the seven, Stephen, was martyred in Acts chapter 7. And so as a result, Philip left and he took the gospel to nearby Samaria, to the Samaritans. And then we saw Philip share the gospel with a eunuch from Ethiopia and baptize him on the side of the road. And then Luke told us that the Spirit carried Philip off and eventually made his way to Caesarea. And so that's where we meet up with Philip here in chapter 22. Now, almost 30 years have passed since the Spirit first brought Philip to Caesarea here. But he's continued to be faithful in very ordinary ways here where the Lord planted him. And apparently the Lord has blessed him with a family. Philip has raised them to proclaim the same gospel he proclaims. That's what we find in verse 9. Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, that's an interesting detail that Luke includes there. He doesn't tell us the content of their prophecy. It's likely that it had to do with what awaited Paul in Jerusalem, but Luke doesn't elaborate. So why does he even mention it, that Philip had daughters who prophesied? I think Luke's main concern is to show us that the scriptures are being fulfilled. Our Old Testament reading for this morning was the prophecy of Joel, who is known for his description of the day of the Lord, a term for any time God visits his people to judge the wicked and to deliver the righteous. And there in Joel chapter 2, in connection with this day of the Lord, God made this promise. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. You might remember that the Apostle Peter quoted this same passage at the day of Pentecost. And here Luke is alluding to Joel chapter 2 once again. Philip's prophetess daughters were another sign to the first Christians that Scripture was being fulfilled among them. It was a sign that the day of the Lord had come. The Father had sent them, Jesus, his Messiah, to come and set things right, to deliver his people from sin and death. And as part of this day of the Lord poured out his Spirit on his church, and we are seeing their daughters prophesy, just as Joel foretold. Now, Philip's daughters aren't the only ones who prophesy. Verse 10, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, Agabus has already appeared in Acts as well. This is way back in Acts chapter 11. At that time, Agabus prophesied that there would be a great famine, and Judea did suffer a famine in the mid-40s AD, and so Agabus was considered a reputable prophet in the early church. Well, Agabus now travels north from Judea to meet Paul at Caesarea, and he comes bearing a message, an omen from the Lord. Verse 11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Bible scholars call this sort of thing symbolic action as prophecy. It's something that God often told the Old Testament prophets to do. It's a dramatic way of conveying what God intends to do in history. And so Agabus acts this out. Paul will be bound hand and foot in Jerusalem. Something else worth noting in this prophecy is this transfer of Paul from the Jewish to the Gentile authorities, right? Agabus says the Jews will bind Paul and then deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. We heard almost identical language in our gospel reading this morning. Jesus prophesied of himself, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. So it's not just a prophecy of what's going to happen to Paul. It's a prophecy that reveals Paul will be treated the same way Jesus was treated, in the same city, by the same people. What's the consistent theme of the book of Acts that we've always preached? Jesus is reliving his life in the life of his church. Isn't that what's going on here with the Apostle Paul? Right? After 3 years of ministry, Jesus is arrested by the Jews and they hand him over to the Gentiles. And after his third missionary journey, Paul will be taken by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles. As it was for the master, so will it be for the servant. Where the head leads, the body follows. And so this is the prophecy that the Holy Spirit speaks through all Paul's friends along his journey. And here's an important distinction to make. When the Spirit prophesies, when the Spirit is speaking through these believers, their prophecies are true. These things will happen to Paul. That's what they're saying. But you'll notice the Spirit does not tell them what to do with this information. Paul will be arrested. Paul will be imprisoned. Okay, how do we react to that? How do we respond to that? And so a problem arises in their application of these prophecies. What should we do about it? And naturally, these believers who love Paul, they think the logical response to these prophecies is to prevent Paul from going to Jerusalem, right? Surely that's why the Spirit is telling them these things. Acts 21, verse 12, when we heard the prophecy of Agabus here, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. You notice Luke includes himself and all their traveling companions in this plea. Everyone is pleading with Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. But even this counsel from Paul's friends shows us the life of Jesus being lived out in the life of Paul. In our gospel reading, we also saw the exact same situation as what we have here with Paul. In the gospels, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem and what would happen to them there. He told them he would suffer there. He told them he would die there. And Jesus' friend Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." You know the response. Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now in our passage, Paul is not that harsh, but he does chide his friends a bit. Verse 13, then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So Paul shows incredible resolve here. More than just the imprisonment that has been prophesied, Paul says he's ready even to die in Jerusalem, just as Jesus did. If Paul's willing to accept that outcome, the worst possible outcome, then what can possibly hinder him on his mission? Paul goes forth without hindrance. Verse 14, "And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" Now normally, it would be very godly to protect someone from danger. And in most cases, Peter would be right to try to preserve Jesus' life. In most cases, Paul's friends would be absolutely right to protect him from suffering and death. But in both these cases, Jesus and Paul, there's a higher concern at work, isn't there? There's something more at stake that takes precedence over the preservation of one's own life. What is it? It's the mission of God. It's the reason God sent his beloved Son to us. It is the reason Jesus appeared to Paul and called him to carry his name. The higher calling is the gospel, nothing less than the salvation of the world. And if that is the case, then anyone who would keep Jesus from Jerusalem is a type of Satan, a hindrance to the mission of the Messiah. Any friend who would have Paul disobey God's call is attacking Christ's bride. Because think about it, what would happen if these two men chose to preserve their own lives and not go to Jerusalem. If Paul listened to his friends, he might have avoided being arrested, but then none of the events we have in the rest of the book of Acts would have happened. Paul would not have preached the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem, to the high priests and to the council of the Jews. He would not have preached to the Roman governor Felix or to King Agrippa. And if he had not gone to Jerusalem, Paul would never have made it eventually to Rome to preach to the highest authorities in the Roman Empire, all the events that we will study next Eastertide when we finish the book of Acts. None of that happens if Paul doesn't submit to God's word and make this journey to Jerusalem here. None of that happens if Paul is not willing to be arrested and harassed and threatened and passed from prison to prison and ruler to ruler. But that is Paul's mission. That's what he's been called to. And it always has been. Recall the words God spoke to the prophet Ananias, whom he sent to Paul right after Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." This has been Paul's calling from the get-go. He's known the end from the beginning. And he is resolved to be faithful and obedient to the Lord who rescued him and who called him to this difficult work. We can draw the comparison with Christ again. What if Christ hadn't gone to Jerusalem when Peter tried to stop him? Then there would be no crucifixion, which means there would be no resurrection. And as Paul himself later puts it, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. If Jesus doesn't set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem and endure the suffering of the cross, endure death itself for us, then all would be lost. So Christ says to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." Echoing the words his mother spoke at his incarnation, "Let it be to me according to your word." And so, in the end here, Paul's friends come to the same conclusion of faithful submission, and they say, "Let the will of the Lord be done." And so, verse 15, "After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem." Now, we will see what happens to Paul in Jerusalem next week. The point for today is that he is still going to Jerusalem. Despite all the suffering that has been prophesied, Paul stays the course. Of all Paul's journeys, the last leg of this third missionary journey must have felt like the longest. I mean, think about what he said back in chapter 20. "Behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Can you imagine that? Every city he visits, he's got Spirit-led people telling him all the terrible things that will happen to him once he gets to Jerusalem. And yet every morning, Paul gets up and he straps on his sandals and he turns to the southeast and he sets his face toward Jerusalem and he keeps going. I don't know how he does it. I don't think I could. But I do know why Paul does it, because he tells us, "I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus, that the whole world might know that Jesus is Lord, the King of Kings, the Savior of the world." Paul's resolve stems from his belief that those who suffer with Christ will one day be restored with Christ. That those who are falsely accused with Christ will one day be vindicated with Christ. That those who are united with Christ in a death like his will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The Apostle Paul trusts that in Christ, these momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In short, Paul is willing to give his life for the Lord Jesus because the Lord Jesus gave his life for Paul. Paul is willing to give his life for the Lord Jesus because the Lord Jesus has already given his life for Paul, given his life to Paul. To use his own words, Paul knows true life is hidden with Christ in God. This is the gospel. And that gospel gave Paul the resolve to set his face toward Jerusalem and not look back. And it can give us the hope we need on our own journeys to face the unavoidable suffering and affliction that comes in a fallen world. Now, I have no prophecies for you today. I cannot tell you what kind of suffering lies ahead or when it will come, only that suffering does lie ahead. I cannot tell you when your resolve will be tested, only that it will. As far as I know, no one here is heading toward imprisonment in Jerusalem, and yet every day we have the opportunity to give our lives for the name of the Lord Jesus, as Paul gave his. A wise person once told me, whatever you're living for, that's what you're dying for. Every day at our jobs, at our schools, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in everything we do, we can be giving our life away for the good of others, or we can be serving ourselves. We can use our speech and actions to honor the name of Christ or to tarnish it. Either path is open to us. What will we choose? You know, we Christians often wonder what we would do if we were put into a situation where we had to choose to preserve our own life or die as a martyr for Christ. You know, it's that age-old question, what would you do if somebody put a gun to your head and asked you to deny Christ? Have you ever wondered what you would do in that situation? But the truth is, every day presents us with that choice. Every day we decide if we are willing to suffer and die for the name of the Lord. Because every day we make 1,000 choices about what we're living for, what we give ourselves to, what we hold most dear. And so every day we are deciding what we're dying for. I pray that we find confidence and resolve where Paul found it, in Christ himself, in Jesus who daily relives his life in the life of his church, in Jesus who has already lived and died and now lives eternally for us, in Jesus who promises we will live and die and live eternally with him. Let's pray. Christ our King, you set your face toward Jerusalem, toward Calvary, toward the cross. You did it for us. You did not live to save yourself. You died that we might live. For this we give you thanks and praise. And knowing that you have overcome the world, knowing that you have defeated death, grant us the resolve, grant us faith to follow you as Paul did, even into the face of suffering and death, that your name might be glorified in all the earth. Lord, hear our prayer. Amen.